We are in the Gospel of Luke again. This is our third section. So once we finish here, we'll actually have been finished the Gospel of Luke, which we started when this church was started. We're in chapter 20, verse 19. As you find your way there, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church as family. And Lord, we pray for the children of this church, and that we as the spiritual family will take responsibility for them and shoot them into the world, train them up in your ways as your weapons of righteousness. And Lord, we pray for our time together today. And I ask that that you would illuminate scripture to us, that you would guide me as the speaker, that I would say things that are helpful, that you would guide everyone's hearts, that they would hear the things for them that are helpful, and that you in your wisdom would even take away the things that are unhelpful for them. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, there's so much material in this passage that we're looking at today that we can't dive deeply into all of it. So you might find yourself feeling a little bit unsatisfied as we cruise past parts of it. I'll just say you'll have to go back there and maybe take it to your discipleship groups and zone in. I'm going to zone in today and tackle this passage through the lens of modern-day virtue signaling. That's something, a term that you may have heard before, the modern problem of virtue signaling. I'll show you the link to Scripture soon, but first, let's hear what the good old Urban Dictionary says. I never thought that I would quote from the Urban Dictionary in a sermon, but here we are. I've got glasses and I'm quoting from the Urban Dictionary. Not the Oxford, the Urban. My goodness. I wanted to simply define what virtue signaling is, but even Wikipedia used complex language, so off to the Urban Dictionary we go. They give a range of definitions. Some of them can't be spoken of in church, but I'll say two. Definition one. To take a very visible but essentially useless action to support a good cause, but actually to show off how much more moral you are than everybody else. You know, those other people who aren't as unique as you. That's definition one. Definition two, saying you love or hate something to show off what a virtuous person you are, instead of actually trying to fix the problem. Those are the meanings it gives, and then it gives a couple of scenarios. Example one is a conversation between Fred and Barbara. Fred says, I see George has changed his profile picture to show his support for refugees. Barbara, has he donated money or time? Is he giving English lessons? Is he making a room available for them? Fred, no, he's just virtue signaling. Example two, we meet a woman named Angela. Angela's sudden advocacy for the local pet shelter was mostly an exercise in public relations and virtue signaling. She had never much cared for dogs and cats before, but she instinctively knew and understood teary-eyed public support for defenseless animals generally said something good about her as a person. That is virtue signaling. Now, virtue signaling is not a modern phenomenon. It's just that it's gotten very easy and more effective and way more obvious because we live in the age of social media. Right now, I could post to Facebook and about a cause that I either don't care about at all, or maybe I care about it in theory, but I won't actually do anything about it in real life. And I know for certain that this post would be broadcasted to around 900 people, and many of them would affirm me through likes and shares, and then I get to feel good about myself. That is virtue signaling. But again, it's not a modern phenomenon. Starting in Luke 20, verse 19, we begin a narrative where Jesus is dealing with three religious groups with one thing in common. They are prone to be virtue signalers. Simply put, in verse 47, Jesus referred to them as those who say long prayers just for show. Verse 47. These are the people who say long prayers just for show. They commit a virtuous act, prayer, just for show. That is virtue signaling. If your social media is full of virtuous thoughts and actions and prayers that are just for show, well, you just might be a virtue signaler. This narrative in Luke reveals to us three elements of virtue signaling. And Jesus saw these things as problems. And he certainly sees things on social media today as problems. And if your prayer life is just a show, he hates it. And if any of your religious acts are just a show for your religious community to pat you on the back, he hates it. It's a problem. But there are some solutions in our narrative today. So we'll look at three elements of virtue signaling first. Now, the first element is quite obvious. It's the approval of man. Verse 19. Then the scribes and the chief priest looked for a way to get their hands on Jesus that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So last week we heard this parable that Jesus spoke against the religious leaders of Israel. And this week we see their reaction to it. They want to get their hands on Jesus. And as we approach the climax of the Jesus story, his death, followed by his resurrection and ascension into the heavens, we can interpret these words with malicious intent. They wanted to get their hands on Jesus, not to pat him on the back, but to capture him. But why was their reaction to the parable so strong? Simply put, it's because Jesus was exposing their show. They do things just for show, and Jesus is exposing it. He saw their show for what it was. The religious leaders were exposed, and they did not like it. As I was thinking about that, it brought me back to a traumatic memory of my childhood, where I was, I think, about 10 years old, and some of you might know the Rosewater Footy Oval down just off Grand Junction Road, Newcastle Street. I was there because they've got cricket nets and they've got a basketball hoops on both corners of the oval. So I was there as 10 years old just shooting hoops and had a couple of maybe my brother and sister around and their friends. Then at one point, one of my sister's friends goes, "Hey, Joel, what's that?" And I look over there and then he dacks me. All right? Uncool, first of all. Needless to say, my reaction was to just start swinging like a crazy. I think I was crying and swinging at the same time. I don't even know if I pulled my pants back up. Probably just a half-naked person crying and swinging. I was exposed, and I did not like it. I came out swinging. And I think my sister's... my sister's other friend felt sorry for me. She took me to the petrol station and bought me lollies. And if you know me, lollies will calm me down. I was exposed and I did not like it. And these religious leaders were exposed and they did not like it. They wanted to get their hands on Jesus. They wanted to start swinging. Now think about it like this. Imagine you've spent years crafting the perfect Facebook and Instagram profile. Oh, it's filled with all your virtues and inspirations. I'm sure if you're anything like me, your mind is going to some people right now. Now, let's say in this instance, You're an animal lover. Your current profile pic is you covered in a litter of small dogs. They're just like licking your face. It's a video. They're just licking your face. And there's complete and utter joy on your face. The joy, the splendor. Now, suppose someone hacks into your profile and reveals the real you. Maybe one day you're walking past a dog and you're like, I'm going to kick that dog up the butt. But then someone got on video and then they uploaded it, hacked into your profile and uploaded it to Facebook. Well, you've been exposed. The real you is the complete opposite of the one that's on show, the one that's just for show. And, you know, probably to varying degrees, Facebook, Instagram, it's all just a show, to some degree. For some people, it may be to ridiculous lengths, and for others, it's just mild. It definitely doesn't show real life, that's for sure. Now, what's the problem here for that person who just kicked a dog and has been exposed for it? Well, let's say that's you. You already knew that you were a hypocrite, and you didn't seem to care about that. God, oh, the dog has been triggered by my words. God already knew that you were a hypocrite, and you didn't seem to care about that either. But then your community found out that you were a hypocrite, and that's the part that bothers you the most. That's the part that bothers you the most. You care more about what they think than what God thinks about you. You fear them and want their approval and don't really care that God sees your hypocrisy. The parable that Jesus told these leaders was clear. You guys do not have God's approval. And their response to this parable is telling. I hope the others don't find out. We need to get rid of this Jesus. He's against us. He wants to expose us. If you have nothing to hide, well, then you have nothing to fear. But they were afraid. In fact, they would have captured Jesus then and there, but if they did, it would have hurt their public image as well. A significant part of the community liked Jesus. In fact, if they captured him, it just might prove that what he was saying was true. Notice that their decision-making is always influenced by the crowd and how they will be seen by them. They pray just for show, and the people applaud their virtue. They love it. They eat it up. But then Jesus sees through their show. He doesn't applaud their fake virtue. He criticizes it, and they hate him. They want to capture him so the crowd doesn't find out about it. Everything they do is geared towards the approval of man. And if they receive the approval of man through a show, then they need to keep up that show. The show must go on. So that's the first element of virtue signaling, the approval of man. And it's a trap. It traps you in a show. Whatever show you get approval from, because people's approval makes you feel nice. And that is a trap. The second element of virtue signaling is pretend righteousness. Pretend righteousness. Verse 20, they watched closely, the chief priests and the scribes, they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be righteous. So this is how pretend righteousness works. Virtue signaling is about, it's in the name, it's literally about signaling your virtue. Hey everyone, I'm about to do a good thing because I'm a good person. I'm saying some good stuff right now because I'm a good person. Just thought you should all know. Virtue signaling. It's about signaling your goodness. The best way to get man's approval is by showing them, proving to them that you're a good person. And then they will approve of you. Now, there's a problem with that. And it's not a small problem either. It's quite a large problem. And some of you might be very familiar with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 3. And he's quoting, I think, the Psalms, but it's from the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." So God's verdict on humanity is crystal clear. And to be honest, it might take a bit of getting used to, because it flies in the face of our culture. There is no such thing as a good person. And this creates quite a problem for virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is about showing people how good you are, but if no one is good, then we're all just pretending to be good. If no one is righteous, then we're all just pretending to be righteous. The Pharisees, well, the scribes and the chief priests, they don't mind sending out spies who pretend to be righteous because they're doing the same thing. It doesn't bother them to work with these sorts of peoples because that's who they are. It's part of their show. So we all have a deep desire for personal goodness. We all want to be good. Everyone wants to be a good person. Again, but the Bible emphatically states we are not. And so this leaves us with two options. The first is to ignore the Bible and just believe you are a good person. Now, we already know how God feels about it. It's clear, Romans 3. That reaction doesn't solve the problem as he sees it. The second option is to find someone that you're better than, according to you, according to your morality. This is usually what humans like to do. The logic is, all right, yeah, sure, I agree. We all suck. We're all bad people. But at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And because I'm not as bad as this person, that must make me a good person. That's the logic. Because I'm not as bad as this person, that must make me a good person. But God says this isn't real righteousness. It doesn't solve the problem as he sees it. Because the standard of goodness is not the other person. The standard of goodness is God. All people want to be good. They're not sure how to be. God says it's impossible. And so they pretend to be good. They pretend to be righteous. Now that's a problem, and I haven't offered a solution just yet. We'll look at the solution later on. But for now, let's move to the third element of virtue signaling, which is defensiveness. This is the big chunk of Scripture. And sadly, as I was talked about earlier, this is the part we will just have to cruise through. So we'll read from verses 20 to 44. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they could catch Jesus in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But detecting their craftiness, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" "Caesar's," they said. "Well then," he told them, "give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able to catch him in what he said in public. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. Also the second. And the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. Jesus told them, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they can no longer die, because they are like angels and are children of God, since they are children of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him." Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. Then he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David calls him Lord. How then can the Christ be his son?" Now this passage is a meaty, heavy, full of weight, theological discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. In the first part, there is a nuanced discussion around the ongoing tension between church and state. And you might want to explore that in your own time or in your discipleship groups. In the second part, there is a heavy theological discussion around resurrection and the afterlife. Now, I'm sad to not be able to delve into this part more, as I said before, because the things Jesus says here directly contradict the teachings of Mormonism. Mormonism teaches you that if you do enough good works, you can become gods in the afterlife. And that if a male and female Mormon become married before they die in this life, they can be gods together in the next. Now, the only reason I know this is because a bunch of Mormons came to our door last year. And I had a big discussion about their beliefs. And one of them, the leader, the ones that they're both looking at, he told me that he had a high view of marriage. He was like, "Yeah, so, because you know they're young people who come to your door, and they're recruited to go to your door young. They refer to themselves as elders, funnily enough." I said, "Oh, I'm an elder too." And they're like 18 to 21. They're called elders in the Mormon church. They go to the houses, but they do that just to get it out of the way, and then they get married. So he said, "Yeah, I'm just doing this, and then I'm finding a wife and settling down. But it's taken me a while because I have a high view of marriage." I go, "Okay, well, that's interesting. Tell me more about that." And he told me that the person he marries in this life will become his forever co-god in the next life. And I thought, whoa, okay. Well, I suppose that is a pretty high view of marriage. All right, you got me there. According to Jesus in Luke chapter 20, it's also a deluded view of marriage. It flies against that teaching. I wish I had this section of scripture in mind when I was talking to them. Jesus clearly teaches that when we die, we are resurrected. Life does continue, but God is still God. God is the God of this life and the next. And we are created humans forever. So if you have Mormons who come to your door, study this section of Luke 20. I don't think it persuades them from, you know, to stop being Mormons, but it does show them that the Jesus they believe in is different to the Jesus of the Bible. And this is important because as I was talking with them, they wanted to be like, no, we both believe in Jesus. We're the same. And I was like, no, we're not. We're not the same. The most harmful aspect of their religion is that they trick people into just thinking that they're another form of Christianity. And we have to hold against that. This section of Luke 20 will nip that in the bud. So if you have Mormons who come to your door, study that section. And then in the third part, Jesus brings in yet another weighty theological topic about how he, as the son of David, is greater than King David. In fact, even more than this, this passage is regularly used to affirm the position of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. So these are, three, crazy, weighty, heavy, meaty theological discussions. And they don't necessarily have much to do with each other, except that they're just kind of engaging in mental discussion because they want to be defensive. It's all part of the show. That's the only link between all three. So sadly, I need to move through all this material because I want to stay focused on the root issue of verse 47, that the religious leaders do their religious duties and have these types of religious discussions not from their hearts, but only for show. What provokes all this intense discussion? It's not the search for truth and to see God in his beauty. It's actually for them to justify themselves and their own virtue signaling. So we've talked about how virtue signaling happens because people seek the approval of man above all else. We've talked about how virtue signaling happens because people actually think they are righteous, that they are virtuous, but they don't believe the Bible's teaching on their true nature. No one is righteous or good. No, not even one. And then there's the third element of virtue signaling, which is defensiveness. And that's what we see in this passage. It makes sense. Once you have tried to establish your own righteousness, once you've tried to establish that you're a good person, well, you're going to need to defend yourself. It needs to be defended. And so when someone comes along, like Jesus has done in this passage, and is questioning the genuineness of your virtue, you need to defend yourself. Now, there are two types of defensive strategies you can take, and they both show up in this passage. The first is communal defense. This is where you find your group who think and act like you do, because it's easier to defend your own righteousness when you're in a group that tries to be righteous in the same way you do. Again, verse 19 tells us this whole narrative has come about because the religious leaders knew that Jesus told a parable against them publicly. And so they get into their groups to both defend themselves and attack Jesus. One of the groups, the Sadducees, are people who say there is no resurrection. So they must be defensive because Jesus clearly believes in the resurrection. And so they come to him in a defensive manner. Because if he's right, they're wrong, and their show is over. The first type of defense is communal. You need to get into your groups. The second type of defense is intellectual. The conversations that come about in this passage are highly intellectual. You can have two people. One of them is highly intellectual, highly academic, while the other one is not. Now, if these two are having an argument, it doesn't matter if the smart person is wrong, because they can defend themselves in a very highly intellectual way. They are more persuasive than the person who is not as smart as them. but they're wrong. Intellectual defense works very well, particularly in this era. They are more persuasive. They're just more persuasive than the others. But just because you have the highest IQ in the room does not make you right on every issue. By the time we reach verses 39 and 40, we find that Jesus has handled himself well. Not surprisingly, to the point where the religious leaders have backed off and given up questioning him for now. Their intellect might work on poor widows, which we'll talk about soon, but it doesn't work on Jesus. And then it all ends with verses 41 to 44, when Jesus asked them a question. And it just goes to show, if we're just looking at the bigger picture, it just goes to show that if Jesus is not your defense, he becomes your prosecutor. So what is the Christian solution to this problem of virtue signaling? Well, the first issue, as we talked about, is the approval of man. So let me ask you some questions. What does your community think about you? Religious community, work community. Okay, well now, what does God think about you? Is there a big difference between the two? And which one concerns you the most? Do you live your life for the approval of man or of God? But then this brings up another issue. If we're not supposed to live for the approval of man, how can we live a life that God approves of when he has such a low view of humanity's goodness? We discovered quite clearly that God has a low view of humanity in this regard. According to him, no one does what is good. No, not one. And you may be wondering, well, if that's the case, would he like to offer any solutions to this problem? And like most of his solutions, some of you won't be surprised, they are found in the person of Christ. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that we give Jesus our badness and he gives us his goodness. What this means is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died the death of a bad man, even though he lived the life of a perfectly good man. And what this means for you and I is that when we die as good people who receive heaven, even though we are bad people who deserve hell. Now that is a great exchange. The goodness of Christ given to us while he takes our badness and dies a horrible death in our place. So in that sense, we can only do good, we can only be good people when we pattern our lives after the goodness of Jesus Christ. And we do need help to do this. As we learnt over summer in our series on the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has sent his good spirit to dwell in his people of faith, that his people would be changed over time as they walk into the good works that he places before them. Now, this doesn't take away the problem of virtue signaling, because some people might still be tempted. Well, okay, well, if we're good people because of Christ's goodness, and if we are also becoming good because of the good spirit who dwells in us, can we virtue signal now? The answer is an emphatic no. Some people post prayers on social media. Christ tells us in Matthew 6 to shut the door and secretly pray to the Father in our private room. Also in Matthew 6, Christ tells us to give to the poor in secret. Not only should we not tell anyone about our charity, Jesus says that when our right hand gives food or money to the poor, make sure the left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. It's the complete opposite of virtue signaling. One of the most astonishing things Jesus ever said was in Luke chapter 18, when he responds to someone who just called him a good teacher. Jesus replied to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So if Jesus, in his earthly, humble state, doesn't even refer to himself as a good person, it's probably best that we don't either. It's probably for the better that we don't refer to ourselves in that way. And if that's the case, if this is the case, then virtue signaling is totally out of the question. Because virtue signaling is always about how good we are, the good things we do, and the good things we say. But if God has already approved us in Christ because of his goodness given to us, then that is all the approval we need. Aren't we satisfied in God's approval? We don't need more than that. We don't need man's approval. We don't need to reach for people's likes or shares because we already have God's approval in Christ. So where does that leave us? We need to find a way to be content with our private virtues and not let the whole world know when we say or do a good thing from time to time. We need to be content with our private virtues. We need to be content that God has approved us fully in Christ. And when we do something good from time to time, we don't need to let the whole world know. So here's a challenge. When you do something good and virtuous this week, don't tell anyone. Just keep it to yourself. And the next week, and the next week after that. Don't even tell your left hand, let alone the whole Facebook community. And that could be quite painful for some people. It's like if a tree falls in a forest and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, if I do something good and no one knows about it, what's the point? The point is that God knows about it. He has already approved you fully in Christ by giving you the goodness of Christ in exchange for your badness. So you don't need anyone else's approval. You don't need anyone else's likes or shares. No one else needs to know. And if God wants anyone to know, he'll find a way to let them know. In the meantime, let's be satisfied with our private virtues and keep it to ourselves. And again, this may prove painful for some. But let this become the normal practice of your life. It is the complete opposite of virtue signaling. And what's great about this is that you are still living a, let's say, a virtuous life. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But then no one else has to know about it. And if people do know, it's because they're actually your close friends, not just Facebook friends. Now, I want to close this sermon by examining someone in the Gospel of Luke who gets it. Let me introduce you to the hero of this narrative. She doesn't draw attention to herself. Jesus draws attention to her. While the religious leaders attack her, devour her, the scripture says, Christ becomes her defense. She gives her all to God, and because of her great faith, Christ commends her. Christ bestows the approval of God on her life. Let me start from verse 45, and you will see the stark contrast between her and the religious virtue signalers. Verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes. They want to go around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. But they devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment. He looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. Now, if you have your Bibles in hand, you'll be able to see the stark difference between the attention on the widow compared to the religious leaders. You can just see it visually. They talk so much. They take up so many verses. She doesn't say one word. She doesn't say anything. Not one word comes out of her mouth. Christ is the one who speaks for her. Christ is her defense. And he has to be, because in verse 47, he says that the religious leaders devour the houses of widows. What he means is that they extort the little money a widow has. The poor were trapped in their poverty, and the religious leaders were okay with that. And that's why I see her as the hero of this narrative. Which is no surprise, because she is the complete opposite of the religious leaders, who are the, let's say, the villains of this story. Christ is the one who declares his verdict over her private virtues. She doesn't make a public display of what she is doing. It's very easy to visualize. This poor widow, she walks in silently. She drops in the last two coins that she has, and then she walks away silently. Christ sees what you're doing. He sees your private virtues. And he will affirm you publicly if he wants to, if he so desires. But if he doesn't, let us be satisfied with a life of private virtues. A life that is quietly pleasing to God. A life like this widow. Let us wait for the day when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Let us wait until we've actually lived a whole life. The problem is, we want God to declare how awesome we are every time we do something good. Well, who cares about a good day or a good week? What will God declare at the end of your life? On the last day, what will God signal about the virtues of your life? Let him be the one who declares that over you later, rather than you declare that over yourself now. So let me end with the words of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. This is one of my favorite verses, chapter 4, verse 10 to 11, just part of it. They say, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life. Seek to lead a quiet life. Now, the quiet aspect of the Christian life is one of the most underappreciated, underutilized traits of what it means to be Christian. It's kind of like the complete opposite of conference Christianity. I want to live a life like this widow, a life of quiet faith. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, seek to lead a quiet life. Everyone wants to be loud about their faith. And the problem, we're meeting other people's loudness. And I'll submit that perhaps there's something God is teaching us about the power of quietness. So do you have what it takes to buck that trend of loudness and virtue signaling and instead endeavor to lead a quiet life of faith, of private virtues? Let me just exhort you to take that challenge, the quiet challenge, hashtag. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded about Ernabella, which is where we are going. And when Sarah went there in 2015, that was her first time. And you know, as we sort of walked around, I had one of my role models in the faith. He was out there and he was just doing some missionary work. And he was actually doing it on the homeland that we will eventually live on. The homeland is a church. So we get to live on the church, which is nice. Sarah was struck about how she sort of had this expectation that, you know, like many people do, how many Christians are out there? Like, you know, probably not many. Because we all just have this city perspective. The poor people over there in the Aboriginal communities, they probably need our help. They probably don't know God. They probably don't know Jesus. But then as we go out to this homeland, we just see this circle of mainly women, Indigenous women, and they're just praying and worshipping God. And you just would not expect it in the middle of the desert to just see this picture, this circle of women giving God praise, hearing the word. To me, when I think of quiet faith, quiet Christian faith, it's really hard for me to achieve in the cities. And it's one of the big things I miss about the community. I'm very happy that I'm going to be helped by the fact that I'm living in a small community soon. I'm just holding that over you because you guys are going to have to deal with, you know, the loudness of the city and how to actually go about living a quiet faith that actually has the power to change the world. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do the impossible, that you would change our hearts, because that is impossible for us to do. Lord, we've grown accustomed to doing things like the world does things. The world is loud, and so we want to be loud. But there is power in quietness. There's power in a quiet faith, in a quiet life. God, would we believe that? Would you show us that power? Heavenly Father, we repent of virtue signaling. We repent of just putting on a show for others, whether it's online or whether it's in our religious communities. We just ask, Father, you would forgive us of that and that you would help change us. Because it's so much a part of our culture, we almost don't know where to begin. Lord, help us to be satisfied that you are the one who approves of us, and that we don't need man's approval because we are satisfied with yours. I pray for all of our hearts right now, and all of the different stories that we bring to church. And ask, Lord, that you would meet us in our stories and and show us the way, show us the example of Christ and his goodness. We pray, Lord, for that, for the good spirit that you have sent to live in the people who have faith. We ask that as you place those good works before us, that we walk into them and that we are satisfied by living a life of private virtues. Lord, we lift up this amazing widow as an example for us to follow. Someone who just goes about the quiet life of faith and lets Christ be the one who defends her. We ask for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.